Amen. See, if you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, we are going to pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. We're going to go from verses 5 to 25, but right now we're just going to read verses 13 to 17. So read those with me, if you will. Luke has introduced, given a preamble to his gospel, and now we're going to see him tell John the Baptist's father that he's going to be born, that John the Baptist will be born. So read this with me. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We pray for us. Father, how we love to sing praises together, to worship you, to lift up our hearts, Lord. We thank you that you delight in the praises of your people. And Lord, just as we sang, we want you to speak. We want to hear from you. Lord, would you speak to us? We want your word to go deep in our hearts. Continue to transform us, that we could walk in a manner worthy of being called Christians. For we'll ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Okay, how do you prepare for a Category 5 hurricane? If you live on the coast, you know that eventually one is going to come. You've heard about them. It might have been 100 years. It might have been 500 years. CNN kept calling Harvey a 1,000-year event, right? Eventually one is going to come. You know, Galveston used to be called, there's a street there called the Strand, used to be called the Wall Street of the South. It rivaled New York as far as being a shipping port till September 8th, 1900. They were hit by a massive hurricane, just wiped them out. How do you get ready? Galveston went and built a wall. And of course, you're going to want your house to have a strong foundation. Probably going to want to raise the floor up. All the beach houses there, they're raised up on stilts to be ready for flooding. You're going to use the best materials. I have this hurricane-proof glass now, like bulletproof glass. And then, of course, you're going to want to buy really good insurance so that even if you lose everything, you don't lose everything. You've got to be ready for the hurricane, right? Eventually, it's going to hit. Do we get ready for the one who creates hurricanes? How do you get ready for that, to meet the creator of the hurricanes? Now, I'm not going to suggest, I don't want to suggest or speculate any way about these being God's judgment for anything in particular. But the curse of Genesis 3 was God's judgment. And the wages of sin is death. That is God's judgment. And whether the death comes through a hurricane or through old age or disease or war, no matter what, God takes total and complete responsibility for it. And he has the last word, and someday you and I are going to meet the Creator. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to hear him to speak? How do you get ready? John the Baptist, his entire job in life was to get people ready to hear God, to hear the Messiah, to meet Jesus. He was the one that was going to introduce him. And here in this passage, angel is going to tell his father that this is what John's going to do. And his father's a godly man. But even he is just barely ready to hear God speak. He's taken off guard, and God rebukes him. So how do we know when God speaks? How do you be ready? God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. How did he know that was God? God told the prophet Jeremiah to preach surrender. Tell them to surrender to the heathens, to the Babylonians. They are my hand of justice. Everyone said, that can't be God's word. God can't be speaking through you. How do you know? So that's simply what I want to begin this morning to talk about. And we'll spend the next chapter talking about it as God speaks again for the first time in about 400 years. So I'm going to pick it up here in verse 5. And I will just, I'll read this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Days of King Herod, this was a very oppressive time in Israel. Herod was an absolute tyrant. It was the night before Christmas was a very dark night. Herod's father was an Edomite, sworn enemies of Israel, but his mother was Jewish, and he was raised a Jew. He was a very, very ambitious man, very much sought out to be the king of Israel. He had his first wife and son, he banished them because he wanted to marry a Jewish princess, a daughter of one of the Maccabean ruling families at the time. Married her, had a couple of sons by her, and then he executed all three of them, his sons and his wife, out of fear of rivalry with her family, because her family, they were aristocrats. He was a absolute tyrant. He was an awful guy. He wanted to be king. He single-handedly built a new aristocracy in Israel. He built them their temple, a beautiful temple. And he established a priesthood that would cozy up with them. And the Sadducees cozied up with him. He was ambitious. And that's why when three wise men show up from the east saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod goes, we got to do something about this. Go to Bethlehem, kill all the little boys. I am king. He was a tyrant. And in the midst of this, there was a lot of religious fervor. There were a lot of factions in Israel competing with each other for authority, for power. There was a lot of messianic fervor. Do you know how many messiahs, how many claims to messiahship there were in that generation? About 60. In that generation, you know, that span of years, about 60 different guys claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. And in the midst of all this fervor and all this oppression and all this jockeying for power, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were faithful to what they knew. They didn't get involved in all the fervor. They were heartbroken for not having a son, but they didn't go somewhere else to find satisfaction. They didn't indulge in any of the worldly ways. They didn't abandon the faith. They simply remained faithful. They didn't get involved in all the political jockeying. They just kept low to the ground, kept worshiping God and praying to God and hoping on God. They were faithful to what they did know. There was so much they didn't understand. In Psalm 1, the beginning of the teaching people how to worship and pray to God, Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man." And I heard an old crusty preacher once saying, you know, if I were going to write that, I would say, how blessed is the man who delights in God's word. But before it says delighting in God's word, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. First, it says what you don't do. It's kind of a garbage in, garbage out mentality. If you're taking in a bunch of lies, there's not going to be any room for God's truth. These guys kept all of that stuff out and simply stayed focused, worshiping God. It says they were blameless. Of course, that includes sacrifices for sin. That includes confession of sin. They stayed faithful to God. Deuteronomy, it says you meditate and you talk about God's word all the time. It says they were blameless in the statutes of God. They walked with him. Now, this was the high point of Zechariah's career. Oh, there's an image of King Herod the tyrant. Here's the high point of Zechariah's career. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So about 2:30 in the afternoon, they began the whole process, right? They would sacrifice a lamb in the morning and a lamb at twilight. And Zechariah was chosen by lot. There's about 18,000 priests. And once in your life, you'll get chosen. You're the one who goes in to the holy place. There's a priest standing there and puts the incense on the altar. And the incense goes up. And behind that is the curtain, the Holy of Holies, where the ark is, where the mercy seat is, the holiness of God, the mercy of God. We're at the center of everything. So he's chosen to go in. Only happens once. This incense represented, it was an analogy for the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That when we pray to God, it's a sweet aroma to him. In Revelation, when the angel comes and takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying, I'm sure, for their son. Well, it's too late for them now to have a son, but praying also for the redemption of Israel. Am I faithful to what I know? If I want to hear God speak, he's revealed some. I'm going to be faithful to that, and I'm going to wait and wait. And what he has revealed, I will obey. It's been about 400 years since God has spoken. And suddenly, an angel comes and tells Zechariah, your son is going to introduce the Messiah. He's going to have the spirit of Elijah. And Zechariah, he had been faithful. He'd been waiting, but he just was almost taken off guard. But just the first question is, am I faithful to what I know? He was faithful to what he knows. We pick it up here in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Here's a close-up picture. There's the altar of incense. There's the candlesticks. The angel appears right there between those two. It starts talking to him. And his first response is, he's troubled and fear. When Moses saw the burning bush, he was filled with fear. God said, take off your sandals. This is holy ground, right? When Isaiah saw God in the temple, he said, woe is me, I am undone. When Ezekiel had a vision of God, he fell to the ground as a dead man. When Daniel met the angel came and spoke to him. He said he lost all his strength and just fell to the ground. When Peter first met Jesus, what was his response? Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. There's this initial sense of doom in the presence of God. Anyone who, has the attitude, if God wants to speak to me, he knows where to find me. No, that's a foolish attitude. That's foolish. He is a holy, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of God. Our first sense is of of doom. And then there's this prophet named Elijah, and he heard God speak. He said there was a windstorm. He said God wasn't in the windstorm. He said there was a big fire. God wasn't in the fire. There was an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a gentle breeze. So even though God will have a sense of doom before him, he is gentle. He is loving, right? What happens if you stare at the sun? Jeremiah tried to tell me he'd stared at the sun. We went to see the eclipse. He said, no, you didn't. Stare at the sun, you'll go blind, even though its rays are very gentle, right? You come into the presence of God, there is a great sense of fear, but you find he's also very gentle. Elijah said, God spoke in a gentle breeze. Here the angel is going to tell Zechariah that his son will have the spirit of Elijah. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered, has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. In the book of Numbers, it had this discipline, this decision you could take, I'm going to be a Nazirite for a period of time. And the men would cut all their hair off, and they wouldn't drink wine, and they would just meditate on God's word. And you could just commit to be a Nazirite for a period of time. John the Baptist is basically going to be a Nazirite for his whole life, right? And that's why he's not going to drink wine. It's like Samson, like Samuel. They were like lifelong Nazirites, right? And the whole point is, I'm going to be ready at any time for God to speak. I'm going to be ready to obey. Because, you know, if you drink a little bit, it's nothing wrong, but you won't be as alert, as quick, right? So it was kind of symbolic for saying, I'm going to be ready at any time. It says he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, Elijah did great miracles, right? He did fantastic things. John's not going to do any of that. Elijah went and chopped off the heads of a whole bunch of the false prophets, the priests of Baal. John's not going to do anything like that, but he's going to preach with great power, the power of Elijah. Remember when we studied Corinthians, Paul said, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, but my gospel had great power in your presence. John's going to preach with great power, and he's going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, or the last prophet before, you know, at the beginning here of the New Testament. Do you remember how the Old Testament ends? What's the last event in the Old Testament? Anybody remember that? It's the last thing that happens. They're kicked out of the land, right? Jeremiah tells them, surrender to the Babylonians, and they go into exile in Babylon. And then 70 years later, under King Cyrus, he starts sending them back, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the wall, and this man named Nehemiah is the governor. And after a few years away, he comes back and visits Jerusalem, and he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and he finds some little boys who can't speak Hebrew. And if you can't speak Hebrew, they hadn't translated the Bible very much yet, you're not going to be able to read your Bible. What does Nehemiah do? He starts beating the fathers up. He just grabs them and starts pounding on them, pulling out their hair. Exactly. Yeah, just, yeah, right? What's the last message in the Old Testament? Turn to the very end of your Old Testament. What's the very last word? Last thing he says. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He tells Zechariah, your son is going to come in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Very simple. God speaks through people, relationally. God speaks in relationship. Stay with me. This is wonderful. we're about to look at, God only speaks through His people, okay? Because He is a relational God. What's the second greatest commandment? First one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth did that. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? His message that John the Baptist is going to preach in the power that makes people very neighborly, right? Makes families together, brings the disobedient. He talks about bringing the community together again to be strong. Is my faith neighborly? That's the second big question to ask. If I want to hear God speak, I need to be faithful to what I know, and I need Him to speak not just to me, but to us. Not just speaking to me, but speaking to the community, to the families. God is going to speak to His people through people in relationship. Let me clarify this. Zechariah is going to get rebuked. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, it seems like a fair question, right? Gabriel, my wife is barren, I'm old. How is this going to happen? Mary is going to ask, just in the next passage, she's going to ask the same question. How is this going to happen? But hers is truly a how question. I mean, I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a child? How is this going to happen? Zechariah is not asking a how question. He knows how babies are made. His is an expression of doubt, right? And so God rebukes him. Now, it's been 400 years of waiting. Waiting, waiting, waiting. God made these promises. He said He was going to send the Messiah. Suddenly it happens that an angel shows up and starts speaking and says, the promise is about to be fulfilled. And Zechariah expresses doubt. He should have known. He should have been ready. He should have known that this was God speaking. How many times have you had an angel come and speak to you, Zechariah? How many times have you been in the temple and suddenly an angel speaks to you? You should have been ready. You should have known. So he gets rebuked, says you're not going to be able to speak. God actually does give him a sign. You want a sign? You're going to be mute. So it's he gives him the sign, but he also rebukes him. Now, the Bible claims to be self-evident, right? That when we read it, we know it is God's word. It testifies to itself. Now that is circular, right? But it's not viciously circular. I mean, all the other religions will make the same claim, right? The Quran says the same thing. If you read it, you'll simply know it's God's word. The Mormons say the same thing. You read it and there's a burning in your bosom and you just know it's God's word. Okay? The reason I say it's not viciously circular is because if God is speaking, there's no other standard against which to judge Him, right? There's no box to climb out of and look at objectively and say, okay, this is God's word. What do we do now? Zechariah should have known. But here's what I want to point out. We talked about this last time. Gabriel just tells him what's going to happen in the future. He tells him, you're going to have a son. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. This is the same Gabriel, allegedly, that spoke to Muhammad 600 years later and revealed the Quran to Muhammad, right, and gave him his word. I'm not judging, being critical. I just want to make a comparison. Muhammad could have asked Gabriel, "You're the same Gabriel, allegedly, who spoke to Zechariah, right? You're the same Gabriel who spoke to Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den came and revealed the promises. Now, you're coming to me now, and you're going to edit the eyewitness revelation of hundreds of people going back 2 millennia. And you're simply going to change all of history, and I have to take your word for it. God's never done that before. Are you telling me that what you told to Daniel was off, what you told to Zechariah was off, they didn't get it right, and we only take your word for it? You can't offer me any eyewitnesses, nothing. I just have to take it by blind faith." Listen, no other religion even tries to base its revelation on eyewitness accounts. This isn't a judgment, a criticism, just a comparison. No other religion even tries to do what the Bible does. If there are angels, they talk about the future. If there are visions, it's about the future. When it comes to the past, people, this is what we saw and heard. This is what our hands have touched. That's what we talked about last time. I'm not saying other religions don't do it as well. I'm saying no one else even tries. The reason Christianity is such a global religion, it has nothing to do with cultural imperialism or geopolitical stuff about guns, germs, and steel. It's because it's based on history. The reason we measure history according to the life of Jesus and not some other religious figure is because it's based in history. That's awesome. That's exciting. It has to do with, because the Bible claims to be rooted in historical events that people saw, heard, understand. No other religion tries that. I'm not going to get too carried away with that. Well, I am, but I'm going to stop. Am I faithful to what I know? Am I expecting God to speak through people relationally? To reveal himself directly, instead of just giving me a message I have to accept by blind faith. No, he's spoken through people. It still takes faith, but it is not blind faith. It is faith based upon eyewitness accounts, upon evidence. Now, Zechariah here just wasn't quite ready, so he expressed doubt. He needed some help. God rebukes him. "I'll give you a sign, but here it is. You won't be able to speak." He might have been a little bit too caught up in his religion. There were so many factions going on in his day. The Pharisees were the ones that were very legalistic. They had their rules, their laws. They kept to them. The Sadducees, they cozied up more with Herod. They were also just the Herodian aristocrats. There were scribes. They were like lawyers. There were zealots who wanted a revolution. They wanted an armed rebellion. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. And they kept trying to have a military fight against Rome. There were the Essenes who just left everything and went out. John the Baptist may have very well have hung out with the Essenes. Now, you've heard of the Essenes before. Back in 1942, a little shepherd boy went looking for his goat. And he thought the goat might be up in one of his caves, and he started throwing rocks up into the caves, and he heard some pottery breaking. You know, what's going on? He climbs up into the cave, looks at the pottery. What does he find? The Dead Sea Scrolls. He doesn't know they're the Dead Sea Scrolls, though. He takes them and ties them to his feet, uses them for shoes for a bit. But then his father finds them, takes them into town, sells them. Pretty soon they discover the Essenes just went out. And they did a lot of ritual bathing, and they simply meditated on God's word and just got away from everything. In the midst of all this, religion, Zechariah might have just been trusting too much in his religion so that he had a bit of doubt. Now, even if you don't point to any particular church, any particular faith, you could still be a very religious person, right? Here's a bunch of sheep fleeing. This happened in France. They started reintroducing bears into France, and a bunch of sheep just went running off a cliff, 200 sheep. Even if someone doesn't go to church, they can still be religious, simply following the crowds, right? Doing what the crowds do, singing the worship songs that the crowds sing, and not really taking any interest in God whatsoever. Here's another one. This happened 10, 12 years ago in Turkey. It got the news because these poor shepherds, they watched in horror as their sheep just all followed each other off a cliff. They lost about $100,000 for their whole village, right? We don't just want to follow religion and trust in religion and do our duty. We want to be ready at any and every time for God to speak. That's what the Essenes did. They just went out. So we don't want any of this religious stuff. We're just going to meditate on God's word. In all my religion, am I focused on God? Do I really want to hear God speak? Let's keep going. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. God gave him the sign. He couldn't say anything. He went home. And then after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept hidden, kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from the people." What do you do if as an old woman you get pregnant? Because God has told you you're going to give birth to someone who has a spirit of Elijah. I guess you just shut yourself up in your home. And how do you talk about it? What do you say? She shuts herself up for 6 months. Am I ready to hear from God? In all my religious duty, am I focused on Him? Am I faithful to what He has revealed in the past? I'm going to say it again because I think it's so powerful good. This is the only scripture that claims to be rooted in history rather than in esoteric revelations. Right? I told you before about all the Gnostic Gospels. The church said, we don't need to even look at those. They're based upon secrecy. They're based upon hidden revelations. We want the exoteric revelations from God, the stuff that is open, the stuff that is public, the stuff that is given to the community so the eyewitnesses can take it, teach it, talk about it. So am I faithful to what God has already revealed? What did, we say, I wish God would speak to me through an angel. Wouldn't it make it so much easier? Why didn't God send Gabriel to talk to me? Wouldn't that be easier? Or to see Jesus and to hear him say, come out and walk with me on the water. No, it would not be easier. It would not be easier. What do we have that Zechariah did not have? What do we have that the disciples didn't have? Well, we have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. Not only did they not have the Gospels, they didn't have Paul's letter, they didn't have the book of Revelation. Therefore, there was a lot of the Old Testament they just could not understand. Because a lot of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, they were for us, not for them. They were to give us understanding that this whole book binds together with an irreducible complexity, that it's understood as a whole. He didn't have that. He didn't have the church. He didn't have understanding. Even John the Baptist himself, right? Jesus said there's no greater man born of a woman than John the Baptist. But he who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Because we have understanding of the gospel. We understand about the rock in the wilderness, the serpent on the pole, the manna, the Passover lamb. All of this makes sense. We understand the prophecies that we can see much more than John the Baptist could see. We could understand much more than he could understand, more than Zechariah could understand. And we have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have that. So don't wish that an angel would come talk to you. For one, it's going to be scary. And for two, probably just going to rebuke you. Why haven't you paid attention to this? I'm not saying an angel won't. I mean, I actually think that I saw an angel once. Maybe someday I'll tell you the story, right? I've told it to a couple people. It's very, very beautiful. We have to stay faithful to what we know. Here's a guy named Hugh Latimer. He said, the bread and the wine are simply bread and wine. They do not turn into something else. Right? They don't change into Christ's body and blood. Even Martin Luther wanted to say, no, they still change into the wine. The wine still changes to blood, the body to the flesh. He said, no, they don't change. And there is no saving power in them. They're just symbolic of my faith in Christ, my hope in Christ. It's simply symbolic, right? The church was saying, if people take this, whether they believe it or not, it will have saving power on them. Hugh Latimer said no. And he also said that salvation is by grace. And he said, people need to be able to take this word and have it translated into their own language. And he was one of many who said, this is God's word and it's for everybody. And salvation comes only by grace, faith, through what has been revealed. So what do they do to him? What do they do to Hugh Latimer? Took him and burned him up. He was a very old man. They buried him and a guy named Master Ridley. And the wood was kind of green, and it wouldn't burn very well. And Ridley is crying out in pain. And Hugh Latimer says, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. They wanted people to study this word for themselves, to find the grace of God in this word, and to hear God speak through this word, speak to them personally and speak to them corporately. If we want to hear God speak, we want to meet and hear from the creator of hurricanes. We have to be faithful to what we know. We know that there is a God. We know that he's holy. The Bible says anybody and everybody on the planet knows these things. We know that we're saved by grace according to his word. And we know that we have these eyewitness accounts. And you have to start somewhere. And there is no other offer of eyewitness accounts. Your other choice for another religion is blind faith. That's the choice given to us. So, very simple application. We open this book, and we say, God, if this is your word, if you are there, if this is your word, I want to hear you speak. I want you to speak to me. We can pray that honestly and openly, and then we take this and we meditate on it and tell other people to do this. Ask, seek, and knock. God uses Zechariah to raise up a son, and his job was to get everybody ready, get everybody prepared for God to speak. So we're going to continue answering this question. How do we know it's God's word? How am I ready? Open this book. You know, we have a Bible reading plan, and be sure to pray and say, God, if this is you, Kind of like Jesus saying, Peter saying, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. I really want to hear you speak to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us clearly in your word. We thank you for how you spoke to this man, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. We thank you for the testimony that they gave. Thank you. That